our great God and Savior, our Redeemer and Ruler, we gather today to praise you, to give you thanks, to honor you. We thank you for the beauty of your creation, for starry skies and flowing streams, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. We thank you for faith, for friends, for fellowship, for blessing us and enriching us with the joys of community. Chiefly, O great Father, we praise you for sending your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from sin through his death on the cross, to defeat death through his resurrection, and to bring us to full maturity by his gift of the Holy Spirit. O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one eternal God existing in the mystery of the Trinity from everlasting to everlasting, we worship you. We give you all glory and majesty, for you do all things well and wisely. Give us grace and life and joy today. Be pleased with our service and receive us into your presence, that every day may be spent in your favor, world without end. Amen. Our lesson of the day is Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Here again, the Word of God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vapor of vapors, says the preacher, vapor of vapors, all is vapor. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new. It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vapor and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray that by your Son and through your Spirit and by means of your Word that you would fill us with your wisdom, that Solomon's quest might be our quest, that his learning might be ours, that we might live life with joy and with hope. Father, that we might look to you and trust you in all things. This we pray. Amen. Be seated. I started a series of sermons on our church's vision, a series of sermons that I hoped would sum up what we're all about as a church. I started this series back in the summer, and I'm sorry to say that it's been so choppy, so spread out, but today we finally come to the end of it. Our slogan at TPC is sharing in God's mission, aiming at Christ's maturity. Or to shorten that, we say mission and maturity. That's what we're all about. We've preached on mission. Now today we're going to talk about maturity, our last topic. This is the grand finale of this series. Maturity is a major theme in the Scriptures. The Bible can be understood as a story with multiple plot lines, you could say, just as any deep movie or deep novel has got a lot of different plots sort of woven together. So it is with the Bible, these different plots that are threaded together. There is probably the first thing we think of, the redemption plot line, the story of God coming to rescue us from sin. There is the what you could call the holy war plot line, the story of God defeating Satan and death. And there is what you could call the maturity plot line, the story of God maturing His people into a bride for His Son, so we grow, we move from one degree of glory to another. Now, those first two plot lines that I just mentioned, redemption plot line, as I've called it, and the holy war plot line, as I've called it, those plot lines only come into the story after man's fall into sin. See, those stories really begin after man falls into sin, after the entrance of sin. But even before the fall, there's already a trajectory, already a plot line established. Even if there had been no fall into sin, there still would have been this third story, this third plot line of maturation, the maturation of the human race. See, God made Adam and his wife good, but He also made them to grow. He made them glorious, but He made them in such a way that they were to grow into even greater glory. You see this if you go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the opening chapters of the Bible. In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had access to the tree of life. They were to go to that tree and by partaking of that tree, confess that their life is a gift from God. But they were forbidden to eat from one tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, had they patiently trusted God, had they waited rather than rebelling, had they waited in patient faith rather than seizing that fruit, that tree, prematurely, eventually God would have given them access to that tree. See, God says, every tree I give to you, so even this forbidden tree will ultimately be for them. But for a time, for a season, it is off limits. Had they remained faithful, had they remained true to God, at a point in the future, God would have exalted them to a higher plane of kingly glory. He would have given them access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now you wonder, what is that tree of knowledge of good and evil all about? That phrase, knowing good and evil in the Scriptures, it shows up again and again. It's not just there in Genesis. It shows up several places in the Bible. It is a phrase associated with maturity, a phrase associated with wisdom, with kingship, with godly rule and dominion. So, for example, when King Solomon, the wisest king to ever live in ancient Israel, when he prays for wisdom in 1 Kings 3, he prays, "Give servant understanding to govern that I may know good and evil." See, he's praying that he would be a partaker of that tree, that he would know good and evil as God knows it. See, knowing good and evil means that you're a judge. You're fit to make judgments. You have discernment. It means that you are equipped to rule. And God's design for man from the beginning was for us to mature into wise stewards and rulers of the whole creation, knowing good and evil, discerning good and evil, even as God does, sharing in God's rule as His human stewards of the creation. C.S. Lewis captures this really well in his Chronicles of Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe especially. You know, the whole goal there is the four thrones at Cair Paravel have to be filled by two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve. That's Aslan's plan for these children to grow up to maturity so they can take their places in the thrones at Cair Paravel. Two sons of Adam, two daughters of Eve. That's what it's all about. That's Aslan's plan, that these children would mature into full worship so they can share in some way in Aslan's rule over all of Narnia. See, that was God's plan for us from the beginning, that we would mature into godlike rulers over all of creation. That kind of maturity, that kind of mature rule was God's goal for the human race from the beginning. In fact, it's interesting, you see several scripture passages that I think show us this, that this is God's plan for humanity in history, because they compare the human race or especially God's people as representatives of the human race, growing to maturity, sort of depicting the history of God's people in terms of human biography. Galatians chapters 3 and 4 do this. Paul says that before Jesus came, God's people were under the law. Paul calls the law a tutor. Very important word. The word means that it describes a sort of grade school teacher, one who looks after children while they're still young, a kind of babysitter, overseer for children. And Paul says, now that Jesus has come, we've graduated from the school of Torah. We're not under the babysitter anymore. We're not under that covenant anymore. We're old enough, Paul says now, in Christ to take possession of the inheritance. The family estate is now ours. And of course, in this case, the family estate is all of creation. See, Paul is saying, in union with Jesus, God calls the church to be His mature humanity, a wise and kingly race of people ruling over all of creation as stewards in union with Christ. Paul makes the same kind of point using the same kind of analogy in Ephesians chapter 4. He says that our goal, and he's talking here about the whole people of God, The whole church, corporately considered, all of God's people together, our goal is to come to unity in the faith, he says, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, but should grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. You see, and when Paul's talking about the church and what the church is to do in history, he flavors all of that with this theme of maturity. This is what it's really all about. Growing up together, attaining full Christ-likeness. Christ is the mature one, the mature man. The church is to attain to that stature. You know, have you ever wondered why the Bible is such a long book? You know, why there's all that stuff before Jesus comes. You know, all those stories, all those laws, all those rituals that God gave to His people, that whole long history that's there, three-fourths of the Bible takes place before Jesus even comes. You know, ever wonder why it's such a long story? Why didn't God just send Jesus right away, right after Adam and Eve sinned? Well, see, if all God cared about was redemption from sin, I suppose He would have done it that way. But God cares not just about redemption, He cares about maturation. And all that stuff in the Old Testament, all those stories, those laws, those rituals, that's all part of a growing up process for the people of God in history. God was bringing humanity corporately to maturity. That's the meaning of history. You know, in the same way, we might wonder, why doesn't God go ahead and send Jesus back right now? Why doesn't God close the curtains on history? Why doesn't He send Jesus back right now? Why does history just keep going and going and going? Well, it's at least in part because God still has more to teach humanity. See, we're to keep growing, to keep maturing. We have not attained to that full stature of Christ's maturity yet. We're collectively learning, collectively moving towards maturity. Now, because we sin so much and because we so often act immature, that process takes a really, really long time. But if you ask, what is life about? What is history all about? Why do things unfold as they do? What is God up to? You could really summarize it all in this one word, maturity. And one of the reasons we've made this really foundational to our vision as a church is because we believe this is one of the things that's missing in the church today. One of the biggest problems in the church today is Christians who don't grow, churches that don't grow to maturity, whole traditions, denominations within the Christian world that just seem stagnant, stuck in a kind of spiritual childhood or adolescence. See, we believe God is calling us to maturity. See, this is why we've made maturity central to our vision, not just because it's biblical, it's what God calls us to, but because we believe it's a missing emphasis in the church today, missing in so much of the church's worship and music and teaching and discipleship and the kind of lifestyle that God's people live. We believe that maturity is missing. In fact, I think it's really interesting if you look at Paul's letters in the New Testament, one thing you see, you know, Paul's always addressing problems in these churches that he's had a hand in starting or that he's ministering to as an apostle. And one of the problems that keeps cropping up is you've got these Christians who should be spiritual adults by now, but who are still living and thinking like spiritual children. They're eating baby food still. Hebrews 5, it says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you still need milk, not solid food. He says solid food belongs to the mature who by reason of use, that is by practice, by obedience, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. See, there's good and evil linked with maturity again, those same categories. That's the goal, to move to maturity. He says you ought to be teachers. You ought to be so well versed and so practiced in all this stuff that you can teach it to others. You know good and evil, so you're sharing this kind of wise rule, but he says you're not there. You're still acting immature. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, same kind of thing. Paul says, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as babes in Christ, so I fed you with milk, not solid food. He says, with all your divisions and your infighting, he says, you are acting like children. And he says to them, grow up. And if there's any message the church today needs to hear, I think that might be it. Grow up. See, what does maturity really mean? I've already suggested that maturity is closely connected with wisdom. In the Bible, the mature person is the wise person. And ultimately, wisdom must be the goal because Christ Himself is the wisdom of God. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that in Christ are hidden all treasures of knowledge and wisdom. See, what does the wise man do with his life? He puts all his eggs in the Jesus basket. He banks everything on Jesus. Because in Jesus, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. Any wisdom, any knowledge we're going to have is going to come to us as a gift from Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul calls Jesus the power and wisdom of God. He says, Christ Jesus became for us wisdom from God. Sure, it looks foolish, Paul says. It's a story of God crucified. Who ever heard of a crucified God, a crucified Messiah, a crucified King? That seems to turn all the values and worldviews out there in the world upside down. But Paul says, even the foolishness of God, the cross, is wiser than the wisdom of man. See, Christ is God's wisdom incarnate, the embodiment of God's wisdom, the fullness of God's wisdom. So see, to say that maturity is the goal is to say that wisdom is the goal, which is to say that Christ-likeness is the goal. Wisdom is Christ, and Christ is wisdom. Christ's wisdom gets us to God and gets God to us. To be mature, to be wise, is to be like Jesus. It means He has the highest priority in your life. It means your love and your trust is focused, honed in on Him. Growing in wisdom is integral to what we want our church to be about. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul sums up his whole philosophy of ministry, his whole practice of mission, his whole way of doing church this way. These are the words he uses. He says, we teach every man in all wisdom that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. He says, to this end, I labor and I strive. Why does Paul work so hard? Because he wants to teach wisdom, impart wisdom, so that he can present every person mature in Christ Jesus. He wants to present them to God mature in Christ. Elsewhere, Paul sees wisdom as the result of Christ's Spirit working in us. The Spirit teaches us wisdom. The Spirit imparts to us the wisdom of Jesus. So, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that the Ephesian believers would be given the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. In Acts chapter 6, we're told that when leaders in the early church were chosen, they were to be men full of the Spirit and wisdom. See, to be full of the Spirit is to be full of wisdom. To be full of the Spirit is to be mature. Jesus Himself is depicted for us as growing in wisdom. He was God in the flesh, and yet as the God-man, He experienced growth in wisdom and maturity. So Hebrews 5 tells us He learned obedience by what He suffered. That is, see, in his sufferings, in the whole course of his life leading up to his death, obeying his Father in all of these very difficult circumstances, Hebrews 5 tells us that was a learning process for him. He was growing to maturity. And because he's been through all of that, he's been through this process, he can now be with us in it as well. Luke chapter 2 tells us he grew in wisdom and in stature. He matured as a perfect, sinless person as he moved from boyhood into manhood. But even though he was without sin the whole course of his life, he still had to grow and mature in wisdom. And I find it fascinating, in Revelation chapter 1, some of you may take great comfort in this, Revelation chapter 1, John has this vision of the now risen and ascended Christ in heaven, reigning over all things from the Father's right hand. John has this glorious vision of Jesus. In the opening chapter of Revelation, Jesus is a white-haired man. He's an old man now. He's attained full wisdom. See, when we live by faith in Jesus, when we live in union and communion with Him, we share in His wisdom. We tap into that wisdom that is Christ Himself. See, wisdom is what happens when we obey God over a long period of time through a variety of situations and circumstances. Wisdom is more than obedience. It is more than experience. It's what happens when obedience and experience are combined, when experience and obedience come together. See, if you obey God over an extended period of time in all the ups and downs of life, through that whole process, what you're doing is accumulating wisdom and moving to maturity. See, if you ever wondered why God sometimes puts you through suffering, puts you through difficult situations, it seems like God is just squeezing you in His vice. Why does God make you wait so long to give you good things? Why does God just shower you with all the gifts right away? Why does God make you wait so often for things that are good that you know that He really would want you to have? Well, this is why. It's all part of this process. God is training you in wisdom. He's growing you to maturity. What is wisdom? It's been said that wisdom is insight. It is discernment. It is sound judgment. It's been said wisdom is knowing what to do next. Pretty good. Wisdom is a path. Wisdom is a direction. It is a quest. It is a lifetime search. Wisdom is a treasure. We have to work and dig for wisdom. Wisdom only reveals her secrets to those who love and practice what is good and true. It's been said wisdom is the art or the skill of living well. And so it is. See, if you're wise, you know how to navigate whatever life throws at you. You can enjoy the good times. You can ride out the bad times. Because a wise person knows what is most valuable in life. The wise person trusts and treasures Jesus above everything. And the wise person calibrates his life, his conscience, according to the Word of God. The Word of God is his light, his lamp, his compass to guide him. Wisdom has a halo effect. And you may have heard people talk about the halo effect before. Sometimes, and this is, I think, a real phenomenon in our culture we need to be aware of. Sometimes it's assumed that if a person is good at one thing, they must be good at everything. And so actors and actresses, because they're famous, because they're celebrities, they're considered, for example, to be experts in politics. Okay? Or great athletes are treated as experts in religion. Or if you're a wealthy and successful businessman, it's assumed that that expertise in the realm of business and making money carries over. Surely that carries over to the rest of life, right? That's how people tend to think. That's not the case. Celebrity and wealth do not make you automatically omnicompetent. But it is the case for the wise person, no matter how much fame he may or may not have, or wealth he may or may not have, the wise person does know something about everything. That's what makes him wise. See, when we talk about somebody being well-rounded, having a diverse and well-developed personality, an ability to see through problems to their solutions, when we talk about somebody who's got a well-developed knowledge of things, That's wisdom. Now see, all those things I just said, those are all fine as descriptions of wisdom. They're all things that we need to keep in mind. But there's something more to wisdom, something that's often overlooked. It's this. The wise man knows the limits of his own wisdom as well. Or if I can put it this way, the more wisdom you have, the more you realize you're really still a fool. And that's why I read from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is part of what we call in the Bible the wisdom literature. Really, I would consider it the capstone of the Bible's wisdom literature. But more than anything else, this is the theme of Ecclesiastes. It focuses on the limits of wisdom, even the insufficiency of wisdom. It focuses on the limits of human power, the limits of wisdom. Wisdom is great, but wisdom can only do so much, and the wise man knows that. Maybe the best way to really understand what Ecclesiastes is all about is to compare that book to the book that precedes it, because they're sort of companion volumes. Compare Ecclesiastes to Proverbs. They both come to us from Solomon, this great wise king, Israel's wisest king. But even though they come to us from the same author, they give to us very different perspectives on reality. Proverbs is written to train a young man in the pursuit of wisdom. Ecclesiastes is the reflections of a mature man on the limitations of wisdom. Proverbs shows us that wisdom leads to the good life, and you should give up anything to get wisdom. Ecclesiastes shows us that wisdom alone is not enough to guarantee us the good life. Proverbs shows us there's a kind of moral order to the universe, a kind of moral cause and effect. If you obey God, good things will tend to happen. If you disobey God, bad things will tend to happen to you. Ecclesiastes seems to be describing a different world altogether. In Ecclesiastes, wisdom doesn't bring riches. It can bring grief. In fact, Ecclesiastes seems to suggest that the world is moral order, but moral chaos, moral ambiguity. And whereas Proverbs talks about all the things you do count for something, Ecclesiastes, at least on the surface, seems to say all our labors don't amount to much of anything at all. You read Proverbs, you think, all right, life makes sense. I can understand this. You read Ecclesiastes, you say, no, life is full of mystery. It's full of surprises and ambiguities. Proverbs shows us how wisdom helps us to live well in the world. Ecclesiastes reminds us, in the words of another great sage, Gandalf, even the wise cannot see all ends. Or you may remember me quoting John Calvin a couple weeks ago, we cannot see very far in front of us. Let me tell you why we need the book of Ecclesiastes so much if we're going to grow to maturity in wisdom. One thing that I think is a real sort of American tendency in our culture, you know, we want to sort of be able to program life like a computer. You know, wisdom is hard to get. It's hard to come by. And so what do we look for? We look for formulas. We look for shortcuts. We look for techniques that will get us the same result, but without having to go through all that labor, all that difficulty. That's sort of the American way. We think, you know, if we just work hard enough at solving a problem, then our logic and our ingenuity and our technology will do it. But that's not always the case. This is how G.K. Chesterton put it. The real trouble with this world of ours is not that it is an unreasonable world, nor even that it is a reasonable one. The commonest kind of trouble is that it is nearly reasonable, but not quite. Life is not an illogicality, yet it is a trap for logicians. It looks just a little more mathematical and regular than it is. Its exactitude is obvious, but its inexactitude is hidden. Its wildness lies in wait. And see, that's really what Ecclesiastes is about, that wildness that lies in wait, the wildness of the world, that the world cannot be tamed. See, this is the problem that Ecclesiastes is addressing. Maybe the key to the whole book, to reading it the right way, is getting the translation right out of the gate. You may have heard as I read this, it may have sounded a little different than the way you've read it or the way it reads in your Bible. What Solomon says is vapor, vapor, All is vapor. Now, some translations take what is very obviously in the Hebrew a concrete noun and sort of turn it into something abstract, like meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless, or vanity, vanity, all is vanity. But Solomon's not saying all is meaningless. And if all were meaningless, why would you write a book about it anyway? Because that would be meaningless too. What point is a meaningless book? That just doesn't make any sense. This is not a book about nihilism or even a book about cynicism. It's a book about the realism that comes with wisdom and maturity. The Hebrew word there is the word hebel. It means mist or vapor or fog. It can even be used for smoke or for wind or for a cloud. Solomon's point is that we cannot grasp life. We cannot grasp the world. The world always escapes our grasp, just like vapor, just like mist. You can't grab hold of the wind. Try to catch it. You can't. Just as the wind eludes your control, so Solomon is saying, this is how life is. It's outside of your control. You can't shepherd the wind. You can't shepherd the mist. Ebel, that word may remind you of the name Abel. They're pronounced a little bit differently, but they're very closely related. Abel, of course, is, we find him in the book of Genesis, and he is the one who is murdered by his brother Cain in Genesis chapter 4, a great tragedy. A tragedy that would have certainly seemed incomprehensible to Adam and Eve. Abel was there one day and gone the next. His day was fleeting. It was like a mist, like a fog. It was vaporous. And so Solomon is saying, all of life is this way. Nothing in the world seems solid. Nothing seems fixed. Nothing seems trustworthy. There doesn't seem to be anything you can really hang your hat on. Anything you can really grip hold of and hang on to and count on. See, here in Ecclesiastes 1, he's describing the vaporous nature of life. Verse 3, he says, what profit does a man have from all his labor? That is, can your labor, can your work give you any kind of leverage over the world? Any kind of power over creation? The answer is no. All your work doesn't leave, it doesn't leave you with any kind of surplus, any kind of leverage over the creation. And the rest of the poem here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 explains that. Verse 4, one generation comes and another goes, and as he indicates, they don't even know one another. You know, how many of you could name your great-grandparents? Or maybe great-great-grandparents? Grandparents. Probably not many. I know that because I've asked that question in a Bible study before, and nobody could do it. How many of you could even name all of our 43 presidents? You know, maybe if you're really into history or you just had to study it for school. But look, those were really important people at one time. And now, most of us don't even know their names. Think of all the great people, great in their own time, who have come and gone from the scene of history, for which there isn't even any surviving historical record at all. It's not just that we don't know the history, it's that the history has vanished. It's disappeared. They were great in their own day, but their life was vapor. They've already been forgotten. See, Solomon is saying most people live and die, and their lives don't seem to make any big difference at all. Whatever the former generations accomplished was sort of like a sandcastle at the beach. Beautiful for a moment, but washed completely away as soon as the tide comes in. He says in verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things. And this will be true for us as well. Our descendants will not remember us any more than we remember our ancestors. Life has this kind of here today, gone tomorrow kind of quality to it. We can't control the present. We can't control the future. And we don't even remember the past. Verses 5, 6, and 7, Solomon looks at the cycles of the natural order, the sun and the wind and the rivers. They all run in these circles. But what's the point of these cycles, these recurring patterns in the world? Man can't fully understand these things. Man can't control nature no matter how hard he tries. See, these cycles come at us, and what can we do about them? What do they all amount to? And really, it's not just in the natural order that these cycles come at us. They come at us in all kinds of ways in life. You wash the dishes, And next thing you know, there's a pile of dirty dishes again. You cut the grass, and next thing you know, it needs cutting again. You work hard all day, you fall into bed exhausted at night, and you get up early to do the same thing all over again the next day. What's it all amount to? These cycles seem to go on and on and on. Solomon tells us in verses 12 and 13, he set out on a quest for wisdom, a quest to understand the world. And what did he discover? That wisdom, as good as it is, wisdom is not enough. He says, I've seen it all, and it is all vapor. It is all grasping for the wind. He says, even the wise and the powerful cannot straighten out what is crooked in the world. And so even the pursuit of wisdom itself, he says in verse 17, is grasping for the wind. Now in the rest of the book, Solomon unpacks in more detail what he learned in his quest, how he looked for life's meaning in laughter and in learning, in wine and in wealth, in possessions and in pleasure, in music and in beauty. And while all of these things are affirmed as good in themselves, Solomon concludes that no one of them can hold the key to reality. No one of them can be the key that unlocks everything else. And so, what do you do when you don't have the key to life? What do you do when you don't have the key to life? You trust the locksmith. And that's what this book is about. We don't have an ultimate explanation for everything. We can't control even the smallest things in our own lives. We don't hold the key to reality. So what do? We trust the one who does. But see, in making this point, Solomon shows us something so important about how human wisdom works, about how human wisdom is different from divine wisdom. See, wisdom's not some kind of special intuition or mystical insight into the nature of things. Wisdom does not mean that you now have a God's eye view of reality. Wisdom certainly doesn't mean that you're now in control of your own circumstances. Really, it's just the opposite. See, what does wisdom mean? Wisdom says, don't try to master life because you can't. You can't shepherd the wind. You can't sculpt mist so it's shaped just how you want it. Solomon is saying, wisdom teaches us, don't try to be God, but receive your life as a gift from God. Let God be God. But in this book, this is not a cause for cynicism. It's a reason for hope and for joy, because this means the burden, the weight of having to manage reality, even your little corner of reality, that weight is no longer on your shoulders. Let God take care of that. J.F. Packer captures this so well in his book, Knowing God, which is just a great book. No matter where you are in your Christian walk, it's a great book to read, even if you're not a Christian. Great book to read, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. He says, we tend to think of wisdom as a kind of deepened insight into the providential meaning and purpose of events going on all around us. An ability to see why God has done what he has done in a particular case and what he's going to do next. He says we have this tendency to liken wisdom to being in the signal box where, the engineer can see where all the different trains are headed. Or like we could say in an air traffic control tower where you can see the planes coming and going. You know a plane when it's about to land and about to take off and where they're headed. And we think that's wisdom. Packer says, rightly, no, really, wisdom is just the opposite. It's confessing that we don't have that kind of knowledge and then relying on the one who does. See, what is wisdom? Wisdom is acknowledging that only God holds the key to reality, and God doesn't make copies of that key to pass out to us. Only God is in the control tower. And we're down below and there's all this buzzing confusion all around us. And how do we survive it? By knowing that there is one who is in the control tower, who can shepherd the wind, who can sculpt the mist. See, can you see through the vapor? Can you see through the fog of your life? No. No. Can you shepherd the wind? No. So what are you going to do? Look, God has, He has structured and ordered and designed the world in such a way that we cannot live by sight. If you try to live by sight, you will be perpetually frustrated. Because you can't see through the thickness of the fog, the thickness of the vapor, you must walk by faith. You must confess your inability to control and comprehend even your own life. That's wisdom. You know, Martin Luther loved the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, Luther's great teaching was, you know, we're justified by faith. But he saw Ecclesiastes really as the book that calls us to live by faith. The same faith by which God justifies us, we're now to live by that faith. We're to walk by that faith. That's really what Ecclesiastes is about. See, life is shrouded in mystery. Everything eludes your grasp. Everything slips through your fingers. Every time you think you've got things figured out, whether it's marriage or parenting or your job at work or whatever, anything under the sun, Solomon would say, just when you think you've got it figured out, it confounds you yet again. You find you wrong. You don't know as much as you think you do. And so what do you do when you realize that all is vapor? Ecclesiastes ends this way. This is from chapter 12. This is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. In other words, quit trying to be God. Quit trying to bear the burden of Godhood yourself. Quit trying to control everything. That's not your job. Your job is to trust and obey. And here's another little secret Solomon lets us in on. We can't establish the works of our hands. Everything we build is like a sandcastle at the beach. But for the man who lives by faith, God will establish his works forever. Because Solomon says God will bring everything into judgment. And the things that have been done by faith will stand forever. See, what does the life of wisdom look like? Wisdom means you stop trying to shepherd the mist. You accept all of life, even the hard parts of your life, as God's gift to you for your good. Wisdom means that you rejoice in what God allots to you. Wisdom means obeying God, leaving the results to Him. Wisdom means stop worrying, stop playing God, let God be God. He plays that part in the story a whole lot better than you do. So you let God be God, and you follow the script He put in your hands. You fear Him, and you keep His commandments. And because God is in control, because God can even shepherd the wind, you can relax. See, wisdom means you won't let what you cannot control destroy what you can enjoy. See, there's a sense in which wisdom does bring grief, and Solomon talks about that, partly because wisdom cuts through that shallow optimism that so many of us have. It gives us a heavy dose of realism. But at bottom, this wisdom brings us great joy. It's interesting, and I'll close with this. Solomon punctuates this book again and again with this command or commands like this. He says, there is no good for a man but that he should eat and drink and be merry and enjoy good in his labor. This too is from the hand of God. Again and again, Solomon comes back around and he says, eat, drink, be merry. What does it mean? Do you see what he's saying? It's not the eat, drink, and be merry of the hedonist or the cynic. In fact, Jesus takes those very words in Luke chapter 12 and puts them in the mouth of a wealthy fool and condemns them. But here, Solomon is showing us something different. Here, the words mean something different. Eat, drink, and be merry. You know where that really comes from? The real root of that? It's an echo of Deuteronomy chapter 14. It alludes to the law of Moses where God calls his people to worship, where he calls his people to gather for liturgical festivals to celebrate God's work and God's gift. Moses says, when you gather at the tabernacle, these are his instructions in Deuteronomy 14. He says, spend money for whatever your heart desires, oxen, sheep, wine, beer. He says, you shall eat there in sanctuary, in the house of God. You shall eat there before the Lord. You shall rejoice, you and your household. And then Moses says, don't forget to invite the Levite, the pastor. He says, include the immigrant, the orphan, the widow.
He says, so they can come and eat and be satisfied too, that the Lord your God may bless you in the work of your hands. See, Solomon is telling us the life of wisdom is the life of worship. It is a life of feasting with God's people in His presence, in His sanctuary. And I think that's why in this book, Solomon calls himself the preacher, is how it's usually translated, I the preacher, he says. But it's really what the word means is one who convenes an assembly, one who gathers the people. He's Israel's king, the shepherd of the people. He is the chief layman. He's calling them to worship, reminding them to come and gather. He's the temple builder. He's the one who built the place where they will gather for worship. He's calling them to come and worship, to receive God's gifts. And he's reminding them that the power even to enjoy these gifts comes from God. See, quit trying to figure out what God is doing. That's trying to shepherd the wind. You know, Solomon was king in Israel. He knew a thing or two about trying to shepherd people and shepherd projects. He realized he can't do it. Quit trying to shepherd the wind. Instead, walk by faith and receive his gifts with thankful and joyous hearts. See, yes, your life is surrounded by a thick vapor. A mist hangs over everything. But God has prepared a table for us in the middle of the vapor, in the middle of the fog. Ultimately, it is a table of bread and wine, a table of body and blood. And he says to us, come, eat, drink, and be merry. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we would eat, drink, and be merry in your presence, for this is wisdom, to feast and celebrate with your people, because we're not in control of life, of circumstances, of history, of creation, but you are. Father, may you remind us of that continually so we can relax, so we can stop worrying, so we can live by faith, trusting you with everything, trusting you even to establish the vaporous works of our hands. This we pray in the name of Christ, who is wisdom. Amen.